We began to look at Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning, and we noticed that there are many great themes in this letter. Paul emphasizes, for example, the sovereignty of God in salvation when he says that God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we have a wonderful emphasis on the humility, the coming down of Jesus Christ from glory in salvation, and then his exaltation, that he has been raised to the highest place. Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. So there are great themes in this book, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 tonight. And we'll notice in verse 3, Paul's thankful heart. In verse 4, Paul's joyful prayer. And verse 5, Paul's gospel focus. Thankful heart, joyful prayer, gospel focus. So first of all, Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, we read of Paul's thankful heart. And it's not surprising, this letter is a letter of joy. It's not surprising then that we find early on in this letter that Paul is challenging us regarding Christian living and joy, rejoicing in God, and thankfulness to God. And Paul, in his prayer, is full of joy. Let me read to you Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, he says, always in every prayer of mine with request for you all, with joy. So he's thanking God for every remembrance of them. When he recalls the love of the Philippians, the support of the Philippians, the gospel fellowship he enjoyed with the Philippians, every time Paul thinks of the Philippians, he thanks God for them. So it seems that the Apostle Paul had a special relationship with this congregation in Philippi. It's as if he was on the same wavelength as them. And when he thinks about them and the work of the gospel and his gospel labors among them, and then their participation with him in that gospel endeavor, it leads him immediately to thanksgiving to God. So I say that's a challenge to us. Is that the way it is for us? Do God's blessings to us, especially gospel blessing, lead us immediately and instinctively to be thankful to God? Or do we become a thankless people? The Apostle Paul here is modeling for us an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul doesn't take God's blessings for granted. He doesn't approach God's blessing as if he deserved it and say, well, the Lord did that for me, but that's his job. No, these blessings from God, Paul says, cause him to overflow in thankfulness. And that thankfulness can characterize his prayer and should characterize our prayers. That is our practice in prayers, to be thankful. And if we are not a thankful people, what does that say about us? There are needs and requests we bring to God, and it's appropriate that we bring our heartfelt needs and our heartfelt requests to God. But if our prayers are only requests and no thanksgiving, what does that say about us? One of the things we teach young children is thank you. Well, one of the things the Apostle Paul is teaching us here in this letter to the Philippians is thankfulness to God. Or have we become an entitled people, forgetting to thank God? Some of you know that from time to time over the years I've visited Lokichokyo in Kenya. And while I'm there, one of the things I have the pleasure of doing is handing out to each of the pastors who's come to study the Bible for a number of months there in Lokichokyo, this study Bible. For most of them, it's the only reference study that they have to help them study the Bible, the only book they've ever owned. They're so thankful when they are given this Bible that you think that they were going to be taken to the moon because they have never had a study Bible before that they can get up in the morning and read and study and have help as they study the Word of God. I wonder what our response is when we get up in the morning. Are we thankful that we're able to read and study the Word of God? Those African pastors who were delighted, as I said, delighted as if I said I was taking them to the moon because they had these study Bibles given out to them. It's glorious to be able to minister to people who are thankful. Thankful for the Bible. We are so used to having a Bible around, we can feel entitled. Someone was telling me the other day that he'd given a gift of the Bible to some relatives. A Bible, they said. How boring. Well, unthankful. We can become complacent, not giving thanks to God. The Apostle Paul is spurred on here by the grace of God. He wants to praise God and be thankful. So that what was happening in the Philippians' lives and the spread of the gospel, Paul knew it was not ultimately down to his efforts and labors and struggles. It was ultimately due to the grace of God. It's God who deserves the praise for every blessing. And Paul turns around and gives thanks to God. I'm saying, is that the way it is for us? Are we thankful or do we feel entitled? Paul is thankful, and I think his thankfulness urges us tonight and challenges us to be thankful in our prayers and to be thankful in our attitudes in the Christian life. One of the things we thank God for, we think at Christmas time, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, his gift beyond words, the Saviour Jesus Christ who came into this world to bring salvation to all who trust in him. But we grow accustomed to it. We say that old story of Jesus and his love. A Bible. We've forgotten to be thankful. But Paul teaches us the challenge of a thankful heart. So Paul's thankful heart. Secondly, Paul's joyful prayer. Verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, he says. It was a joy for Paul to pray for the Philippians. Now there are a couple of things we can learn from that. One thing, we are to be thankful in our prayers, but we're also to be joyful in our prayers for others. But there's also a big challenge. Do we make it easy for others to be thankful? Do we make it easy for others to be joyful in their prayers for us? Paul was joyful in his prayers for the Philippians. When people kneel down and pray and do business with God and labor with God in prayer, do we make it easy for them to be thankful and joyful for us? That ought to be our aim, an aspiration for the congregation in 2026, that we be the kind of people who are gospel focused and grace filled, thanking God for his salvation, that other people then find it easy to be joyful and thankful as they pray for us and as we pray for one another. The apostle prayer, as he prays for the Philippians, is full of joy. And there's a delight, says the apostle Paul, in praying for others. When the Spirit of God is in control of your life, when you're seeking to follow God's word in obedience, Paul says, as you pray for others, what you will find is there is a delight. Paul is tied to that recollection of the time he spent amongst these people. The word here for prayer is the word for petition. It's the idea of asking God to do something for someone else. The joy there of the Holy Spirit, not bound up in asking God to do something for us, but the delight of asking God to pour out a blessing on someone else. And the evidence that it's a spirit in produced joy is that in many ways Paul's needs were greater than the needs of the Philippians. Paul had far greater needs. He was in prison. He was chained up to Roman soldiers. He might well have lost his life. And yet he's joyful and he's petitioning God with joy for others. So how do you know that the God is at work in your life by the Holy Spirit? Do you find delight in praying for someone other than yourself? Or you're only praying for yourself? I read and I was reminded this last week of a scheme of prayer. I was taught this many years ago in the Aberystwyth Conference. The preacher said, use your hand as a scheme to pray. The thumb is nearest to you. Pray for those who are nearest for you. Pray for those who are dear to you, those you love. Family, friends, close associates. Pray first for those nearest and dearest for you. Pray for them with joy. Then he said, the second finger is the finger used to point. There are people who teach and lead and direct us in our lives. Pray for all those who teach and lead and direct in your life. Pray for those nearest and dearest. Pray for teachers. The third finger is the tallest. Pray for VIPs. Pray for kings and leaders and those in positions of authority. Pray for leaders in every area of life. Nearest and dearest. Teachers. Those in authority. Fourth finger is the weakest. Pray for those who are weak. Those who are in need. Those who mourn. Those who are in pain. And the little finger is the smallest. So at the end, pray for yourself. That's a good scheme of prayer, isn't it? It's an easily remembered scheme. And it'll help us to pray for others. We maximize praying for others with joy. We remind ourselves that repentance in our lives brings joy. When we pray for ourselves, we are praying that God will cleanse us and renew us because we need a cleansing from sin. When God is at work in someone else's life, as we petition God for others, we're praying for surprising conversions. New converts brings joy. We're praying for the spread of the Word of God. The Word of God brings joy. The fellowship of believers together brings joy. Fellowship with the Father and the Son brings joy. Keep short accounts with God. In other words, confess your sins to God. Ask for cleansing so that your walk with God and fellowship with God is not affected. And the assurance of future glory brings joy. Paul had a thankful heart. Paul was joyful in his prayer. And then thirdly, Paul had a gospel focus. Verse 5. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, he says, always in every prayer of mine making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now. That shared life that Paul enjoyed with the Philippians, his cooperation, involvement with them, the work of the gospel in Philippi, had made Paul joyful and thankful when he thought of them. When you get a chance, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 16 and you could scan that chapter in the Bible and remind yourself of the kind of people who were in that congregation. The kind of context in which God had worked and saved people and brought them from their sin and lostness and condemnation to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul had a vision of a man calling him over from Macedonia. Come over. And help us. Paul was being directed by God through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for God's direction and guidance in our lives. And I've always thought it's striking. God, Paul, this vision was given to him. Come over to Macedonia, help us. And then when Paul went over to Philippi and he went down to the riverside, who were the people he first met? He first met a group of women praying. That was the core group at the beginning of the church in Philippi. There was a core group of women who used to go down to the riverside and pray. And what a core group it was. There was Lydia, the accomplished businesswoman, seller of purple cloth. But Lydia, Luke emphasizes for us, the Lord opened her heart to believe. The sovereign grace of God broke through, this very accomplished and competent businesswoman, a woman who'd been pagan and lost, and she was saved and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. She rested and trusted and believed upon Jesus Christ, the Saviour, and the work of God in Philippi began. A group of women praying by the riverside, Lydia converted. God was at work, Luke emphasizes. And then what happened? Well, there was a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. She was controlled by an evil force. Apparently, those who knew this girl did not regard her as fraudulent. They viewed her ability to foretell future events, though it was through an evil force, but it was a genuine way in which she was at work, controlled by the power of evil. People paid her money. She earned her masters a lot of money. And Paul was greatly annoyed, we are told, because this woman followed him around and she was crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Notice even the evil spirit knew this man was serving the Most High God. How does Paul describe himself in Philippians chapter 1? A bond servant of Jesus Christ. A permanent servant of Jesus Christ. Are you a bond servant of Jesus Christ? Paul finally said to this woman, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, the evil spirit, come out of her." And then just the Bible says, and the spirit came out of her. An accomplished businesswoman. A woman delivered from an evil spirit. And then there's a Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas were badly treated and jailed for their faith and proclamation of the gospel. And they were put into the inner prison and their feet were fastened in the stocks. In a sort of way in which their feet were trapped so that they couldn't move. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And then there was this extraordinary event, a great earthquake, so that the very foundations of the prison were shaken. At the same time, all the doors of the prison were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And Paul and Silas had every opportunity to walk away from that jail. The Philippian jailer woke up and, seeing the prison doors open, thought that the prisoners had all escaped and he was getting ready to kill himself, when suddenly the Apostle Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then the Philippian jailer asked the most important question he'd ever asked in his whole life. "Sirs," he asked, "what must I do to be saved?" I wonder if you've ever asked that question. Have you ever asked, "What must I do to be saved? How can I know God's salvation in my life? How can I know what it's like to be right with God? How can my sins be forgiven? What must I do to be saved?" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And in each of those conversions, you notice the sovereign power of God. And the Apostle Paul is saying to the Philippians, "You understand me. You understand me because I was once a Christian-hating Pharisee. I was bent on wiping Christianity off the face of the earth. And then I was on my way to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus Christ met with me. And Jesus the Saviour saved me. I was set free from my sin and condemnation. I was forgiven, and Jesus Christ came into my life, and the sovereign God of grace was at work in my life in the same way he's been at work in your lives. His sovereign grace was displayed in my life," says Paul, "and God's sovereign grace was displayed in your life." And it's an amazing bringing together of an apostle, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, educated as best a Pharisee could be, a Jew of the Jews, seeking to be faithful to the whole law. So here is Paul, Say, you Macedonian, Gentile, Philippians, now Christians, you were pagans, but now you understand me. Because we have a fellowship in the gospel. You understand the sovereign grace of God, because the amazing grace that brought salvation to you is the amazing grace that brought salvation to me. Now that is very important for us to understand. Because the fellowship that the Apostle Paul had with the Philippians was not based on natural affinity. There can be a natural affinity. I can tell you a little secret, perhaps, that from time to time I've attended the Banner of Truth Conference, and often at the Banner of Truth Conference, Jeff Thomas is there, a preacher from Aberystwyth, where we attended when we were students in Aberystwyth many years ago. And Jeff Thomas at the Banner of Truth Conference, he has lots of American contacts. He's back and forth to America like we go back and forth to Finchley on the bus. The other day, he was at a conference in America, Monday to Thursday. He came back on Friday, preached here in London on Sunday. Monday, flew back to America, preached again. So he's back and forth to America all the time. In the Banner of Truth Conference, there is what he calls the taffia. Taffia is taffy, is another word for Welsh. The taffs, the taffia. Mafia, we know what mafia is. Well, he has the taffia. Now, that's a natural affinity. He calls people from Wales together because he knows these American preachers who come and preach at the conference, and he says to them, come and speak to us and tell us about how you became a Christian. And there's a natural affinity because usually it's a group of all the Welsh people at the Banner of Truth Conference. But that's not the affinity that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's talking not about a natural affinity because you're all born in the same country. He's talking about a gospel fellowship. From the standpoint of natural affinity, the Apostle Paul had no affinity with the Philippians at all. They weren't from the same background. At one time, Paul and the Philippians wouldn't have sat down and eaten at the same table together. The Philippians were Gentiles. Paul was a Jew. They'd been worshipping the polytheistic pantheon of Roman and Greek gods. He'd been taught there's one God, the God of Israel. So from the standpoint of natural affinity, the Philippians had nothing in common with the Apostle Paul. But they did have this in common, the gospel. They did have this in common, grace. They had this in common, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is saying it gave him joy to think of their fellowship in the gospel. They knew the grace of God. They had the same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a fellowship of faith. They believed in the same Jesus Christ. They believed the same gospel. It knit them together over against the world around them. Paul was a Jewish believer. They were Gentile believers. But they believed in the same Savior. They trusted the same gospel message. And Paul and these believers in Philippi were close because of their common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that meant they had a love for one another then. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians that these believers in Philippi were poorer than the believers in Corinth. The Corinth church was better off financially than these Macedonian Christians. But when Paul wants to give an example of Christian giving, who does he use as an example of Christian giving? Not the better off Corinthians, but the poorer Philippians, but who actually gave. Listen to how he puts it in chapter 4. Nevertheless, he writes to the Philippians, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Out of your own need, he's saying to them, out of your own lack, out of your own poverty, these Philippians gave generously to Paul for the work of the gospel. And it was so much the case that Paul could point to the Corinthians who had more and say to them, you want a model of how to give? You need to give like the Philippians. The Philippians had less, but they gave. And we find that throughout Paul's ministry, when he's receiving support, he receives financial support and encouragement and help. It's from the Philippian Christians that he gets the support. And he senses a fellowship with the Philippians, though they had a lack, but they were committed to the same Saviour, Jesus Christ. They were committed to the glory of Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel. So there was this mutual participation in the gospel. The Apostle Paul wanted to see every knee bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The Philippians wanted to see the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the Philippians were ready to give, even when they didn't really have the means to give. But they gave in order to help the Apostle Paul share the gospel. And I'm saying that fellowship is a fellowship we must strive for here at Kensett Evangelical Church. It's a supernatural fellowship. It's not because we're all from the same country or from the same background or from the same sort of social grouping. Gospel fellowship, the things that unite us and knit us together in the gospel, are to be more significant than that natural affinity we may have with people from the same country or the same background or the same school. But it's what knits us together, gospel fellowship. And so it ought to be one of our aims as a congregation to cultivate that kind of gospel fellowship. If our fellowship is based primarily on nationality, the same country, if it's based on the same background, same social background, then the edges of the congregation will become walls. Anyone from a different nationality, not welcome. Anyone from a different background, not welcome. Anyone from a different social setting, not welcome. But if our fellowship is based on the gospel, then the edges of the congregation are not walls, but doors. People who are not from the same racial background. People who are not from the same socio-economic class. People not from the same country. People not from the same background. But if they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they believe the same gospel, the gospel fellowship unites them in a way that natural affinities cannot. So we have to cultivate a fellowship that's centered on Jesus Christ and grace and the gospel. And the amazing diversity then in the body of Christ is a pattern to a world that says, how can these people from such different backgrounds get on together? How can Paul be so knit in heart, Paul with his Jewish background, to these Gentile believers? Same gospel, same Saviour, same God at work in their lives. So Paul shows us here a thankful heart, a joyful prayer, and a gospel focus. And he calls us to joy then in rejoicing with one another and being the kind of people that make it easy for brothers and sisters to rejoice in us and to bring out this gospel-orientated fellowship. What sort of fellowship is it? It's a fellowship of grace. It's not a natural, it's not a man-made partnership. The church is a divine fellowship. If you're in Christ through the Spirit of grace, are you a Christian tonight, trusting in Jesus Christ? Have you ever asked, what must I do to be saved? Believe upon Jesus Christ. And with your whole heart, I was talking to someone earlier today, the heart in the Bible is like the control center of your life. In an airport, like Heathrow Airport, there's a control tower. And every part of the way planes fly in and out of that airport is controlled by the control tower. Well, the control tower of your life is described in the Bible as the heart. And with the heart, with the control tower of your life, you put your whole trust in Jesus Christ alone for all your acceptance before God. And without that, fellowship in the gospel cannot exist. This gospel fellowship is impossible on just a human level. It's a supernatural work. It's a work of God by the Spirit. A gospel fellowship, a fellowship of in the gospel. It's a fellowship of new life. Do you have eternal life that is yours in Jesus Christ? There's a oneness then with the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father and the Spirit, because we have new life in Christ. It's a fellowship of faith. Just as the Father draws the sinner near to Christ, the sinner draws near to God in living faith. We participate in a fellowship of faith then. Our faith is in the same Saviour. And it's a fellowship of prayer. Believers belong to a fellowship of prayer because we come before the same God on one another's behalf. And as Paul mentions here, there's a joy in praying for one another. It's a fellowship of praise, thanksgiving, and love. We participate in a fellowship of praise, thanksgiving, and love because of that unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. It's a fellowship of service. Paul describes himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. We shoulder the work of the gospel together. It's one of my prayers for 2026, that in our prayer times together, that others will join and put their shoulders to the wheel and lead a congregation to pray, that we might be a fellowship of prayer. Don't just leave it to others. Come, get involved, pray for one another. A fellowship of evangelism through our testimony and witness. A fellowship of separation. We're called out from this godless culture in which we live, to live for Christ. And that'll involve a fellowship of warfare and conflict. There's a spiritual war, because there's an enemy, the devil, who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking we may devour. We overcome him by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. So there's much in this letter, as we see in verse 3 there, where Paul thanks God. Are we a thankful people? I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He's praying with joy. Make always in every prayer of mine making request for you all with joy. And he has this gospel focus. Let's foster a gospel fellowship. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, says Paul. Let's pray together now as we seek God. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you through Jesus Christ, the Saviour, who has rescued us and brought us from sin and death. We can come with joy and thankfulness to the God of heaven. We praise you for amazing grace that saves men and women like us. And Lord, as we pray for that gospel fellowship to be fostered and for the spread of the gospel, we pray for one another that, Lord, your blessing may rest upon those who seek to foster their walk with Jesus Christ. May we make it our aim as a congregation to increase and foster and develop gospel fellowship in every area of church life. And we pray, Lord, for men and women, boys and girls all around us who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, that in days to come, even tonight, by the word of the gospel, you will bring those who are yet still without a Saviour in this world to put their trust in Jesus Christ alone, that control room of their lives, the heart, to entrust it all to Jesus Christ for cleansing and pardon and peace. And so we give you praise. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing as a closing hymn, a hymn that reminds us that we are debtors to God's mercy. Hymn 605 in our hymn books, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Nor fear with your righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. We can come to God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, put to our account by faith. We'll stand to sing 605. Let's pray. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people tonight and forevermore, world without end. Amen.